in just quickly in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 and 17. But really, you would like to, if you're following along in your pew Bibles, you want to turn to page 18, and we're going to read from Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through 18. Here we are. We're gathering a week before the start of Advent, and I would suspect that a great many in this room, if not most everybody, has already begun preparing themselves for Christmas. There seems to come a different kind of mindset with people during Christmas time. It's not always uniform, but I, for instance, when I worked with the homeless ministry in Las Vegas, we found that a lot of people wanted to give during the holidays. They wanted to offer themselves up in service. Others, often we can try to get consumed with gift giving, trying to find the perfect gift for those we especially love. And also we try to reflect on our relationships and how we should speak to our loved ones, being more compassionate. And why I bring this up is that when we look to Scripture, there is a way people prepared or talked about the coming of Jesus, the coming of Jesus in flesh. So for example, when a poor teenage girl named Mary was told by an angel that she was pregnant with the Messiah, even though she had never been with a man, she sings a song, a glorious song, one that we'll look into depth in just a few weeks in the Gospel of Luke. And what do her lyrics mention? You'd be right if you suspected they mentioned God, and that makes up the majority of her song, but she actually uses the name of a common man. She mentions him right at the end. And this man is not Adam. It's not Moses, it's not David, it's not Noah, Elijah, Isaiah, Joshua, not Joseph, or Daniel. The last verse of the song Mary sang concluded with a line about Abraham. When this young girl Mary was considering the child who was to be born and thought about how this child would be a blessing to the people, the name that comes up first in her mind after her God and Lord and Savior in that first Christmas hymn that the world ever heard covered two subjects. It covered God and it covered Abraham. Matthew's gospel today is very similar. He first talks about our Lord Jesus Christ, but also like Mary, he mentions right at the beginning, right at the first verse, Abraham. He wants you to closely see that Jesus would fulfill the promises to Abraham. So this week we will study a key text about Abraham in order to better appreciate the why. For why the apostolic church we read about in the New Testament thought so much of him during that first Christmas. But before we read today's text, let me just prepare us with a few quick points. Abraham is one of those people God renames in Scripture. He first, in this reading, he'll be called Abram, which meant high father. And God adds that ham at the end of his name to change it to him being the father of many, as showing the promise that God would give him. It actually is a name that displays what God's going to do in his life. But also, when we look at Genesis chapter 15, it is a chapter that, for the Jew, was a focal and a very important chapter in the Bible. It was a central one, as I've already kind of alluded to with the Songs of Mary and Matthew, but one that the contemporary church is not very familiar with. When Matthew is writing about Abraham, and Mary's singing about the honor and the promise, they would have had Genesis 15 in mind. And the setting of Genesis 15 is a simple one. Abraham has just been part, him and his servants, of a great military victory. They fought alongside certain kings and won a great battle against other kings. And so chapter 14 suggests that 15 should be almost like a ticker tape parade, a celebration, because Abraham continues to be blessed in the Lord, but we're going to quickly find out that that's not what's going to happen. Abraham has been silently suffering. He's been struggling with the fact that while he continues to grow in prestige in the region, he continues to accumulate more fortune with more animals, more gold, more treasure. He has no heir. He has no one to pass this wealth down to. And so as we read in this text today, especially as we read Genesis 15, I want us to understand that while Abraham had much in terms of his bank account, he had no place to give this abundance to, no way to bless from generation to generation. And so that is his struggle. That was the worst thing for a person in the ancient world. It was better not to have a penny to your name, but be able to pass something on that would bless the generations, than to have great wealth without anybody. And so as way of introduction, let us first begin reading the three verses in Matthew chapter 1, and then we'll begin reading Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through 18, which begins on page 18 of the Pew Bible. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. This is Matthew chapter 1, verse 17. Thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile in Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. And now, Genesis chapter 15, starting in verse 1. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be the heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, This man will not be your heir, but a son who is of your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord and credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these things to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in the country, not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and the darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, To your descendants I give this land, from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. Let us pray. Father God, here we stand before your word, and we just ask that you bless it through the power of your spirit for the glory of your Son, Christ Jesus, our Lord's name. Amen. Imagine after church, someone close to you, maybe a close friend or family member, let you know they came to you and said, Hey, I bought for you an all-expense-paid trip to Fiji. At first, we would likely have quite a few doubts about the offer. Maybe they were thinking they were kidding or pulling a joke on us. We wouldn't say right away, most likely, that, oh, thank you, but we might say, are you kidding? And if they reply, they would reply, no, I'm not kidding. Really? Yes, really. Promise? Yes, I promise. You swear? Yes, I swear. But eventually we would come around and embrace this idea that this person who loves you has blessed you with a great gift. Now let's have the same basic scenario. Let's imagine that after church, you're yet again offered a fantastic gift. Someone you don't know emails you and says you have received an all-expense-paid trip to Fiji. The email would likely hit the spam folder. You would know it was some scheme where the fine print requires you to buy something at some outlandish price, that it really wasn't a free trip at all. Or you first have to give your bank account to some Nigerian prince in order for him to purchase this trip to Fiji for you. The question Abraham is wrestling with in this text today is, what kind of God have I come to know? Is this God of Abraham a telemarketer God? A God full of schemes and scams, full of hidden costs? Or is he the kind of God who assures us when we doubt, and the one that's going to honor and keep his promises? That's the dilemma of Genesis chapter 15. Can I trust you, God, to bless me, or should I read the fine print and doubt the fact that you can honor what you promise? So this sermon will only have two points. It will emphasize two themes: Abraham's darkened doubts, and then the light that shines through in the darkness of Abraham's doubts. So first, let us explore how Abraham got to the point of doubt. In chapter 12 of Genesis, Abraham was a pagan man, and he was told to leave his extended family and his community, and he had wealth there, and travel to a new land. And while this is something that in our day is really common, for instance, all the members of my family were raised in San Diego, California. And yet, while my parents remain in San Diego, I have a brother who lives with his family in St. Louis. I have a sister who lives in Los Angeles with her family, and another sister that lives in Annapolis. My wife and I, since we've met, we've lived in Spokane, Washington, Chicago, St. Louis, Reno, Las Vegas, and now the famous home of the oyster pigman, Waxhaw, Pennsylvania. It's kind of common in our day. It's not something that's dramatic. We have Skype, we have mail, we have all sorts of things that can kind of keep us in touch with those we love. But in Abraham's day, it was reckless to leave your family like this. You would be forsaking essentially your life insurance, your security, your wealth, your community, your loved ones. And so he moves from a region that is roughly in modern day Iraq, and he moves to this promised land. And yet Abraham, he hadn't earned this through something great he has done. You know, God just picks him as a man and sets him apart in human history. So Abraham goes and leaves a great many comforts, a great many servants, and his wife Sarah, his nephew Lot, and his servants join him. But as time continues on and it passes on, Abraham was waiting for God to honor his commitments. He and his wife Sarai at the time, had now grown old with time. And so Abraham is filled with uncertainty. He's overwhelmed in doubt, and that's what makes the first verse of chapter 15 so beautiful. Abraham in chapter 14 didn't express any doubts verbally. He didn't try to invoke the presence of the Lord. God just shows up. And can we relate to that in our own lives? We try to appear stoic. We try to have every little T crossed, every little I dotted in when we appear in public, when we post to the internet or on places like Facebook. And yet at times we're really struggling. And so God comes without prompting to Abraham in verse 1 in a vision. And he gives Abraham eyes to see him in this vision. And the stoic Abraham, who we often can identify with, who we did not know was struggling inside, is giving the confirming presence and voice of God. And the voice of God says, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield." So basically, I'm the God who's going to protect both you, Abram, and protect what I have promised you. And I am also your very great reward. And then God, who comes down on his own accord, then hears Abram's doubts. Abram basically says, "God, what can you actually give me?" Because I still don't have a child. And I'm going to give everything I have to my servants if I don't have a child, someone who's related to me by blood. And God, rather than rebuking Abraham, rather than saying to Abraham callous things like, you don't have it so bad, think of the starving children in China, buck up buttercup, it could be worse. The kind of counsel we often give to others or be found given. God instead is going to give Abraham a small glimpse of what God already knows will take place. He says, Abraham, you don't have to worry anymore about not having someone to pass your inheritance down to. I'm going to give you a son who is from your flesh and blood, and this son will be your heir. But even more than that, this vision of God takes Abraham outside where he's living and asks Abraham to look up and see a beautiful star-filled sky. And he says, try to count all those stars. You'll see it's a number far too high for you to count. But go ahead and try. And still, the number of descendants I will give you that will be from your flesh and blood will be far greater than the number you can count to, Abraham. I'm going to give you, as your God, a greater blessing than you can even imagine. And verse 6 tells us that Abraham believed God at this moment, and God saw the faith of Abraham as righteous. Abraham then, almost as he realizes while he's looking up at the stars, trying to count them all, thinks, where are all these people going to fit? Where is God going to put them all? Abraham, while he was wealthy, had nomadic wealth. He had no land to himself. The only land they'll ever own in his life is the burial plot that he buys. And so we pause here while this second question of doubt comes upon us from the passage. Abraham has doubts about God's plans, but those doubts are still intermixed with a great amount of faith. Abraham understands that God at this point is not some telemarketer God in this moment, or bogus email from a Nigerian prince God. He doesn't see how God's plan is going to work out, and so he asks questions of God, and that's okay. He's curious about that, but he knows that our God is a good God. He's a God willing to show up even when he wasn't asking for God to show up. He's a God who surprises us in revealing himself to us, and he reveals himself in a variety of ways in order to comfort us, to mature us, and to build us up in the faith that we have in him. And this is good news, because there is a persistent reality in life that as the external things in our life change, the things that we've grown comfortable with in our life and our conditions change, we find ourselves in moments with our life changing on a dime. We receive that phone call. We have that season of great financial hardship or loss. We experience the suffering of our loved ones. And when those externals change, we begin to question God internally, wondering, God, are you really doing anything in my life? Am I just here talking to the walls? I have a laundry list of questions in my heart, God, and you don't seem to be answering a single one. We don't have doubts usually when things are going right. We have doubts when we feel vulnerable. And the truth about God is this. When we're scared, when we're hurt, he always has a word for us, especially for us now in this generation where it's not uncommon to have more copies of Scripture in our home than people living in. God, as we will continue to see as we move on to the second and final point of this sermon, is encouraging Abraham to have his questions for him. He wasn't telling Abraham to have a blind faith, but God is in one sense saying, Abraham, remember, before you bother to doubt me, make sure that you have first doubted your doubts. Because Abraham had God there with him. He was receiving a vision of God. And yes, while Abraham was scared in that moment about what was to come for both him and his family, the love of God was there with him. The unique presence of God was in his midst. And God's presence is always a good reason to cast out our fears, anxieties, and doubts. So now we look at verse 9, and where God begins to shed light into Abraham's darkened doubts. And God says something fairly odd to Abraham. He says, bring me a heifer, a goat, a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Which to you and I would mean nothing. If I told you after church to bring me a heifer, a goat, a ram, all 3 years old, and on top of that fetch me a dove and a young pigeon, you would either think I've gone mad or I'm going to start attaching a farm to the parsonage. But Abraham knows exactly what these things are for. Notice that he does not receive any further instruction. It would be a little bit like saying, if you came to me and you said, I'm hungry. And I said, okay, go get a bowl, a spoon, some milk, and some cereal. You would know what I'm telling you to do. If maybe I'm responsible for feeding you that next meal, you're going to think, well, he's giving me cereal. But okay, I'm going to eat cereal because I'm hungry. You would know those because of the society we live in. That's sort of what's going on here with Abraham. See, in Abraham's day, you don't sign a contract with pen and paper. We know they chiseled occasionally things in rock, but that took too long. So you would, in this region of the world, at this time, if you wanted to come to a contractual agreement with somebody, you would go do things like fetching a heifer, a goat, a ram, a pigeon, and a dove. And so notice that he cuts them in half, and he puts them on each side, again, without being prompted, making a pathway in the middle, sort of like an aisle that we would see in church. It was a bloody mess, and it was supposed to be a bloody mess. That was part of the point of it, because whoever walked down the middle of the two animals was saying the following: if any of the terms that I agree to in this contract are broken, you can do with me just what these animals have had done to them. You can cut me in half and allow me to endure a most brutal death. And so by verse 11, Abraham would have been waiting for instruction and waiting and assuming a lot of things. He would have been assuming, for instance, that God was going to require something of him. See, when you sign a covenant treaty, when you sign a treaty like this in Abraham's day and age, one person would never walk through the middle of the aisle. That would be the king, because the king was the superior in the deal. So it might look like something like this: I, the king, will promise to give you this land, but you got to give me 200 sheep up front as a down payment. You got to give me 20 sheep every year after that. You're going to walk through these animals, promise that, and then if you fail to honor, I can kill you as king. So Abraham probably was kind of grumbling when he heard this response. He would have expected that he was going to walk through the animals. But that is not what's going to happen here. In verse 12, we see the sun sets, and Abraham falls into a deep sleep, and a great darkness overcame him. And it had been nighttime, and seeing that Abraham just looked up into the sky, we think about a man who had seen darkness. He lived in the wilderness. He lived in a region that didn't have the benefits of electricity or the light bulb. But this darkness is even greater, a darkness that he has a great fear about. It's a fearful darkness, and in this feared state in the Lord's presence, he's going to see the wisdom of God's plan. God's going to reveal a glimpse of it. God makes clear that in this agreement, in this covenant, that for 400 years, no descendants of Abraham will own the land that God had promised Abraham. And then God, further displaying that he has his own plan, is not going to offer up what Abraham would have expected. He says, not only will it take 400 years for your descendants to take this land, but they're going to be in slavery. They're going to be mistreated during this time. This is a foreshadowing of events that occur in Exodus, the book that the women are just beginning their study on Wednesday mornings. But after this 400 years, God makes clear that he will punish this nation which held Abraham's descendants as slaves. And God would have them leave the place that we now know would be Egypt. And they would receive a great many possessions and a great many inheritance that they left. And they'd be moving into this original land they were promised, a land of the Amorites in Abraham's day. And you might be asking, why the wait, God? Why not just give it to Abraham right away? And the answer is found in God's mercy and compassion. The answer isn't too unlike the one Jonah had to hear when we covered him a couple weeks ago, when he heard that Nineveh, he wanted to see Nineveh destroyed. God was being patient with the people who lived in the land, the Amorites, who were grossly wicked. But because of compassion is a part of God's character, and even though that no sin was off the table for the Amorites, God was patient with them, that they might be, he might be long-suffering towards his enemies. Hopefully that he might have saved some of these people. And so God's patience with sinful people will mean that the only thing Abraham will truly own in his lifetime, according to verse 15, will be the land that he would eventually be buried at. But God promised him something better to come. He would never live to see the fullness of God's plan take place in his mortal life, but God was being patient because God was being patient with the Amorites and their sin. And Abraham's family tree will suffer persecution and slavery because of God's patience with those who reject him. Which can be a helpful text for us to consider as we continue to find ourselves in a nation which is boldly post-Christian in its beliefs and often found struggling to find a cohesive moral footing. No matter if it's through the sufferings or blessings of God's people, God has a larger plan in history and all things. Then this prophetic moment closes in Genesis 15. A bunch of promises have been given by God, and then a most amazing thing happens. There's a theological word for what takes place here. It is called a theophany, from the Greek word, two Greek words, theo, meaning God, and phanen, which is the Greek word of to show. So it's a word of God was to show himself to Abraham. This is a burning bush type moment. Actually, the Hebrew is very similar to the 400 years later when Moses will see the burning bush, a pre-incarnate manifestation of God's visible presence before Abraham. And God centers Abraham's attention upon those split-eyed animals. And as I explained earlier, a worldly king would never walk through and take on the potential curses of promises like this. But that theophany of God, that blazing light, in the Hebrew it's a light that's called brighter than a flash of lightning. And I remember one time I was driving through Kansas trying to take pictures of this beautiful lightning storm, and I took one right as the lightning struck, and you would have thought it was taken during the daytime. This is the type of light that Abraham was seeing, and this presence of God moves through the aisle of the animals. The Lord of the universe, in the pure light of his glory, moved through those cut animals, putting any curses that would come of this covenant upon himself. And the curses would come later on in Israel's history. For instance, at Sinai, this central moment of biblical history was seen as a beginning of all the requirements of God's demands of the law, but also the blessings that were to come. So when we read later books like Leviticus and read later of the Ten Commandments, and how to live a sin-free life, all of this would be attached to that first walking through the animals, that first covenant promise. The king was promising that he would do those things. He would fulfill all the promises he would ever utter. There's no further pledge in Genesis chapter 15. God does not require at this moment anything else of Abraham beyond his living faith. I will honor my promises to you, my dear child. That's what God is saying here. Even if it requires me being bloodied and ripped apart like these animals, in order to honor each and every promise I give to you as God. What went on that moment would have completely confused and confounded Abraham. I can just imagine Abraham sitting there dumbfounded as he witnesses this all, asking to himself, how can God guarantee his promises to me and guarantee them in such a way? I wonder if Abraham muttered in this moment something like this: how can God die in order to honor his promises? How can God die in order to honor his covenant? How can God die? That makes no sense. We, of course, know how God can keep his promises, even if it requires him to die, because we stand in a moment historically where Jesus Christ is the answer to this question. We hopefully begin to appreciate why Matthew, when he wrote down the genealogy of Jesus, this new Genesis of Jesus entering into human history, so overtly wants to make clear Jesus is linked to the promises God gave Abraham. We also can begin to see why a young Jewish girl named Mary, through the power of the Holy Spirit, didn't forget to mention the promises of Abraham that he first heard from his God, now being fulfilled in her womb in the first Christmas song that was ever sung. But let us recenter upon God walking through these animals and the question that it created. How could God die? How could God die, brothers and sisters, in Christ? He died by taking on flesh, and he died by becoming a vulnerable baby in the womb, even though he was Lord of the universe, never deserving such a humiliation. He died because he allowed himself to be torn and ripped apart upon the cross for our sake. The Lord, who stands outside of time at this moment with Abraham, is taking on the full promise and responsibility of every covenant that will come in the Old Testament, from this starting place with Abraham, to the moral law and the commandments that will be given to Moses on Sinai, to the kingly promise that David receives that we will cover next week. And all of it will be rolled into one covenant promise that will be fulfilled by Jesus. And our God, in Genesis 15, makes clear, he's going to fulfill it all, even if it's required for him to die in order to make it happen, so that we can have a great promised land to live in as Abraham's true descendants forever. In just a few moments, we will sing one of my favorite of all hymns. It'd be in the top five. And it's actually the final song my wife and I had sung at a wedding service. And when we first requested this song to be sung to walk out of the church to, as a married couple, the first song we heard as a now united married couple, there was a great protest by the singers of our wedding. They pleaded for us not to play it. They asked for us not to have it sung. What a depressing note to leave a wedding service on, they complained and concluded. And I remember them asking me, why would you want to talk about Jesus' death right after you had a wedding? And I politely held my ground as they reached out to me to change it. As Pat has learned, I can sometimes be stubborn. But do you know the real answer to that question of why I wanted the song played and my wife wanted the song played? But for me at least, it's because I have doubts. I have doubts like Abraham. I have doubts that God's going to come through for myself, my family, and my loved ones. And I have doubts that God's really going to bless me with the blessings he's promised. And when I have those doubts, the only way those doubts don't rip me apart, the only way to find a bright light of hope in my darkened doubt is to look at the cross. To look at where my Lord and Savior was cut down in this life, for my sake and for my salvation. What a glorious God we serve day in and day out, who has the heart to save sinners like Abraham, like you, and like I. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray.